All right, well, thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for praying for me as I put together this message. As Michael read, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 3. And I hope these scriptures will be not only an encouragement to you, but also convicting, as we'll see firsthand the response of Christ in the midst of the accusations coming from the Pharisees. By way of introduction, I want to begin this morning by showing you a picture. And I don't have to probably ask. You probably all know what this is. This is the human heart. Medically speaking, the heart is that muscular organ that pumps life-giving blood to all parts of the human body through what is known as the body's circulatory system, comprised of arteries, veins, and capillaries. Even though we may not think much about it, it is this circulatory system that provides the oxygen and nutrients that our bodies need to survive. A heart that's considered healthy is one that pumps just the right amount of blood at a rate that allows the human body to function as God created. An unhealthy heart is one where the blood flow is encumbered or deficient, and therefore the oxygen is partially blocked, ultimately leading to heart attacks or even heart failure when the blood flow is completely cut off. So, let me ask you, raise your hand. Anybody know what your resting heartbeat is? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. About 10 of you, probably. Not very many of you. Actually, I take my resting heartbeat every morning just to see the range. And I don't know what yours is. Hopefully, it's 50, 60, 70. If you're approaching 80 or higher, then it's probably not too good. But, you know, the heart is an amazing organ. It beats and beats and beats. In fact, about 70 beats a minute is average. That's about 100,000 times per day. It's 36 million times per year. And if you live to about 70 or 80, it's 2.5 billion times. I think it's very accurate to say the human heart is one of the most important organs God designed for our bodies. Yet I think it's also safe to say that a person's heart is one of the most spiritual organs, we have. And I'm not talking about the human heart now. Rather, it's the spiritual heart of every man and woman where our emotions and desires reside. I looked it up. The Bible actually mentions the word heart some 987 times. And almost all of them refer to the spiritual heart. So for God to refer to it so many times, obviously this is an important aspect for every human being. But what exactly is our spiritual heart? If you study that word in both the Old and New Testament, you'll find it very complicated and complex. In fact, there are many different perspectives associated with this word. And even among those perspectives, there's actually varying degrees of overlap with terms like spirit, mind, and soul. However, if I were to summarize it in the simplest of terms, the spiritual heart is the core aspect of our inner nature that makes up who we are before God. And let me explain it just a little deeper. In our natural condition, that being sinful, the heart of man isn't lined up at all with God's heart. Instead, it's evil, wicked, filled with deceit and treachery. So wicked, so treacherous is the spiritual heart that we're easily deceived by it, as stated in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Christ himself, when referring to this spiritual heart, said in Mark 7:21-23, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So it's evident for all of us, every single one, no exceptions, we are born with this inner natural heart that is set against God. So what do we need? Well, we need a new heart. which is no longer set against God, but is instead for Him. And it is this new heart that the Lord promises to those who seek after Him. A few more verses as reference. Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit, steadfast spirit within me. Jeremiah 29:3, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In today's passage, we'll be looking at the hearts of various people to see how they line up with God. But more importantly, I want all of us to examine our own hearts in relation to this great God and Savior who we've come to worship here this morning. So my title is simple. How's your heart? How's your heart? So let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Father, for revealing so many things to me as I studied this passage. So many things about my own heart. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit have free reign here this morning to convict, to encourage, to refresh, to stimulate us, Lord, to pursue you. Thank you for being a great God. And thank you for those of us that know you for giving us a new heart. So I pray today you just bless the words that I speak. In Christ's name, amen. So I broke this up into three sections. And the first one is verses 1 and 2. So follow along as I read here. Chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. I call this first section the hardened heart of the Pharisees. As a bit of background, I want you to note that this chapter is really just a continuation of what Kent spoke about last week in his message. Although editors have inserted a chapter break between chapter 2 and 3, the story is really just a continuation and closely connected to the previous episode in which the Pharisees continue to accuse the Lord and his disciples of violating the Sabbath. As we learned last week, of all the Old Testament laws, the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy had become the Pharisees' major concern. And in their legalistic ways, they are now using it to trap Christ, to discredit him and ultimately destroy him and his ministry. As Kent shared some of the man-made customs for the Sabbath, one particular one that he mentioned was even to restrict some medical treatments on that day, for they could be construed as an actual form of work. For instance, a person could only do what was necessary to keep an injury or illness from getting worse. But anything beyond that, the Pharisees prohibited. Example would be if a child broke his arm and it needed to be set or casted. It cannot be fixed until the next day. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. Mark tells us, as Christ entered the synagogue again, there was a man there with a withered hand. The Greek word for withered is zeraino, meaning shriveled, dried up, stiff. We don't know how his hand became that way, whether he was born with it, possibly it was because of an injury or maybe even a disease. We just don't know. But we can assume that the man's hand was rendered useless and therefore quite a handicap in everyday living. The parallel passage in Luke 6 even says that it was his right hand, which, because of most of us are predominantly right-handed, this may have been why it was noted, just to show the significance of the hardship and loss this man had suffered over the years. And then verse 2 goes on to tell us that the Pharisees watched him. Again, the Greek word for watch is paraterio, describing close or intent observation. Kind of like a store owner watching a suspicious customer to see if he or she was about to shoplift some merchandise. This word also implies a strong element of suspense, as the suspicious eyes of the Pharisees went back and forth between Christ and the cripple to see what would happen. And what was their plan? Well, verse 2 says it well, to accuse him, to publicly criticize him for working on the Sabbath. Now, interesting, many commentators conclude that this man with his withered hand was a staged event, for he was indeed taken there purposely by the Pharisees, knowing that Christ would just be drawn to him like a magnet. They knew the compassion and mercy of our Lord would for sure lead him to heal this man, and then they could openly and outwardly accuse him of violating the Sabbath rules. I can't confirm that this is really the case, but I can say that it is evident the Pharisees really didn't care a bit about the welfare of the cripple, for he had become nothing more than a tool in their plot against Christ. While Christ wanted to do good on the Sabbath, the Pharisees conspired to do evil. Why was that? Why didn't they want to heal this man? It came down to what I think it was, having a hardened heart. What is a hardened heart? As I said at the beginning, it is the heart we are born with, deceitfully and desperately wicked. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and because of sin we are separated from God, and our hearts are hardened toward Him. Certainly a prime example of a hardened heart is that of Pharaoh's heart, found in Exodus 7:14, particularly, "The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, for he refuses to let the people go." And over we see that in Pharaoh's life. His heart became seemingly harder and harder. I did some research on the word hardened. And the Hebrew word is called chazak, and comes from the primary word to be firm or grow firm. In the Greek, the word is porosis, which means stupidity, callousness, and blindness. So if you put these two definitions together, it can be summarized as growing firm in stupidity, callousness, and blindness. That's why it's called hard. I mean, think about it. Firm in stupidity, callousness, and blindness. I tried to look up some signs in the scriptures. What would be signs of a hardened heart? Here's what I found. One, a pagan lifestyle. A lifestyle that is without God or without the fear of God. One that is unregenerate. Two, futile thinking, or as the King James calls it, vanity of mind. A mind that produces useless and pointless thinking, focusing only on the short term and present, focusing only on me. What's good for me? Totally lacking in eternal or kingdom perspectives. Number three, a darkened understanding. One that finds it difficult to develop a true understanding, particularly as it relates to an understanding of God and the things of God. I wrote to the side here, in layman's terms, it's stubbornness. Stubborn self-righteousness. I remember when I was in college, and I first heard the gospel, and there were Christians around me, and they said, do you want to talk about Christ? My response, no thanks. No thanks. I look back. I mean, it's stupidity, callousness, blindness. Number four, sensuality. This word carries with it three meanings: licentiousness, lacking moral restraint, filthy, vile and unrighteous, and wantonness, promiscuous and immodesty. Simply put, one with a hardened heart tends to be involved in sexual sins. And then going along with that, number five would be impurity, Impurity represents physical or moral uncleanness. A hardened heart makes one impure in not only his thoughts, his speech, but also his action. And then lastly, lust, or King James calls it greediness. It means lusting after wealth or material gain. A hardened heart makes one covetous and materialistic. So question number one for you to consider this morning is, how's your heart? Any of these characteristics seem to run true in your own life? As I study these verses, God brings different things to mind, but God brought to mind a blister. And you say, why a blister? If you're observant, you saw my hoe in the corner. So if I go and hoe my garden 2 hours every day, it would look beautiful, but I would probably have a blister. All of you have had blisters, and they hurt. In fact, if I was to continue hoeing my blister, it would get more and more painful. However, time, that blister becomes a callus. And I'm sure some of you men, maybe all you men, have calluses right here on your hand from working with your hands. So what it reminded me was that's what can happen with a hardened heart. At first, when the gospel is presented, you may listen. And like a blister, it may hurt a little bit as the truth is convicting to you. Yet in stubbornness, self-righteousness, you say, no thanks. What can happen is that so often as time goes by and the truth continues to be rejected, that blister becomes a callus. And like a hardened heart, it grows firmer in stupidity, callousness, and blindness. 2 Timothy 4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn into fables. I wish I knew every single one of your hearts. I don't, but God does. But I urge you not to let your heart become hard and callous to the truth. Section 2, verses 3 through 6. So follow along. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Or as Michael's translation said, they were silent. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. I called this second section the Holy Heart of the Savior. We begin this section in verse 3 with Christ seizing the opportunity to teach a very suspicious crowd. And he does so by calling the man out, asking him to stand, perhaps even to stand beside Christ and face the Pharisees together. It is at this point in verse 4 that the Lord asks a most penetrating question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? This form of a question leaves no middle ground between two extremes of good and evil, saving a life or killing it. Christ knew that according to the law, it was not only permissible to do good on the Sabbath, it was an obligation to do so. So no doubt the answer would have to be to do good. But as we've discussed, the Pharisees had added their own additional works and thoughts to the Old Testament law, and therefore to answer would be in fact to incriminate them. So they held their peace. They were silent. Matthew's account in chapter 12 takes us one step further by saying, "And he," Christ, "said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" Which takes us to verse 5, a very unique verse where we see Christ looking upon them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. This is one of the very few places in the Bible where we see Christ become angry. If you look up anger, the Greek word is orge, which depicts a passionate, impulsive expression of intense emotion. One biblical definition said that when such anger is associated with God, the emotion is almost always emotion in response to sin. And there is no question that this was the case here, as Christ was grieved. Grieved because of their hardness of heart. And as their reasoning and judgments demonstrated no compassion for a man who desperately needed help. Some scholars call this anger righteous anger, which begs the question in our own lives, which begs the question in my own life, is my anger ever righteous? I tried to look at, what's the definition of righteous anger? And this is the simplest definition I found. Righteous anger stems from an anger that arises when we witness an offense against God or His Word. Like I said, I don't know your heart, or even if you're struggling with everyday anger, maybe directed at your spouse or your children, or children maybe towards your parents, or siblings, or coworker, or boss, or neighbor, or friend, or relative. However, for most of us, most of our anger is sinful. Although I did meet a man one time who said he had never gotten angry at his wife. And I didn't believe him at first, but I went to his wife and I asked, "Has your husband ever gotten angry at you?" She said, "No, never." Now, I don't know how many of you men can answer the same way. I know in my family, my wife could not answer that way. So anger is a problem. And most, if not all of us, face it. The Bible is very specific that becoming angry is a sin and can cause great damage. But it also speaks of being angry and sinning not. So there is a place when righteous anger is warranted. However, I would envision most of the time, for most of us, it's just plain sin. Given the definition I gave you of righteous anger, one way to be able to discern in our lives whether our anger is actually sinful or righteous is just to look at Christ. And this account gives us specific things that we can compare our anger to see how our anger with righteous anger, how it all lines up. So I'm going to give you 6 things, and they're all taken from this passage. First, righteous anger, or Christ's anger, had the proper motivation. In other words, he was angry for the right reasons. His anger did not arise from petty arguments or personal offenses against him. Probably, if we were honest, that's where most of our anger resides. There was no selfishness involved here. Second, his anger had the proper focus. His anger targeted sinful behavior and true injustice, and not the so-called weaknesses we may see in others. His anger had the proper reasoning. It stemmed from his love for the Pharisees and concern for their spiritual condition. It had nothing to do with hatred or ill will. Fourthly, his anger had the proper control. Now, if I put a camera in each of your homes, this is one that I would probably see a lot of. your emotions when you get angry are not controlled. Christ controlled his emotions. His emotions did not control him. His anger had the proper duration. He did not allow his anger to turn into bitterness. So many people struggle with bitterness, and it's a result of anger. He did not hold grudges. He dealt with the situation properly. 6, his anger had the proper result. Jesus' anger had the inevitable consequence of godly action. Jesus' response was always to accomplish God's will. That's probably the key right there. Does your anger accomplish God's will? That was probably what was most convicting to me. Does my anger accomplish God's will? Or is it me? Well, back to our text, verse 5. Commentators say Christ really had 3 options. And as I looked at some of these, I didn't agree, but this is what I'm going to tell you they said. So, he could have healed the man after sundown. He could have whispered to the man, "Meet me by the seashore in an hour, and I'll help you." Or he could take a stand against the Pharisees then and there. There was no options here. This is Christ. There wasn't a choice he made at all. He was here on this earth for the very reason of revealing his heavenly Father and to be the perfect representation of God in human flesh. And so he immediately told the man to stretch forth thy hand. I don't want you to miss those 4 words. If you can just glance right at them. Stretch forth thy hand. The tendency is to not really think about it, but Christ commanding the man to do something impossible required much faith. To stretch forth your hand. Think about the man, the withered hand, pointing it forward towards Christ. It was in faith that he did that, and God did the rest. He restored not in part, but in whole. And in my translation, said just like the other hand. It was exactly like it. As one author said, God never commands us without enabling us. And that is so true. So how did the Pharisees respond in verse 6? Did they shout out in gratitude, "Thank you, Lord, for healing this man," or "Praise the Lord"? Quite the opposite. They straightway, or immediately, as Mark's favorite word, they immediately took counsel and plotted with the Herodians how they might kill Christ. So you might ask, who are the Herodians? They were not a religious group, but rather a group of Jews who were sympathetic to King Herod and supported his rule. Taking into account that most of the Jews despised Herod and obeyed his laws reluctantly, it is very surprising that the Pharisees, which were strict Jews, would join themselves with these disloyal politicians. But remember, Christ was now a common enemy. So bringing these 2 non-compatible groups together, very plausible. Question number 2. How's your heart? As I thought about the holy heart of our Lord, it reminded me of the passage in 1 Peter that you're all familiar with concerning holiness. 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, don't fashion or conform yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." I think all of us who call ourselves Christians desire to be Christ-like, that we really want to be conformed to his image, that our hearts would grow in holiness. Yet how do we practically do that? 3 very specific things jumped out to me as I thought about Christ's action in these verses and having a holy heart. Number 1, Christ's commitment for the truth. The Pharisees had definitely added religious tradition to the law, in essence, setting Scripture aside for the sake of human rules. Sadly, we too live in a world that the truth of the Scriptures is being added to or compromised daily. And it is growing every day. So are we Are you committed to the absolute truth found in God's Word? In Christ's concern for the hard-hearted, no doubt Christ expressed righteous anger for the Pharisees' sinful ways, yet it is also very clear in this passage that he grieved. Typically, when you get angry, you're not grieving. He grieved, denoting a concerned heart. I've shared this so many times, but there was a man. When I first started in accounting, a CPA firm, I was paired with a guy. He sat right next to me in a cubicle. He was so vile. I didn't have any desire at all. I went on some jobs with him, and I just shunned him. I didn't want to be with him at all. So, this is where I was going to. Years later, I went to work for another firm. I don't know what happened to him. I was at a Bible study, men's Bible study, and he walked in. And to my own disbelief, I said, what are you doing here? He said, I got saved. That hard heart had been healed. So are we concerned? Do we really love the hard-hearted? And then lastly, Christ's compassion for the needy. You can ask my wife, compassion is not one of my good things that I do. Yet I'm thankful because probably her or my children are very compassionate, and I'm thankful for that. Recently, my daughter and her husband took on a foster child, very needy, little baby, Down syndrome, cleft lip, cleft palate, can't hear, being fed through a tube in his stomach. That really spoke to me about compassion. Are you a compassionate person? Do we have a compassion and love for those around us in need? Last section, verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. They about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard of what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him or crush him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. I called this last section the hopeful heart of the multitudes. And we begin here in verse 7 with the three words, but Jesus withdrew. The Greek word for withdrew is anachorio, and connotates the phrase retreated from battle. Commentators point out that while Christ certainly was not afraid of confronting the Pharisees, he evidently saw direct conflict as counterproductive to his mission at that time. So he and his disciples withdrew to the Sea of Galilee as a great multitude of people followed him. And although there was no radio, TV, billboards, newspapers, or internet, word of mouth was pretty effective, as Christ's fame had spread throughout all of Israel, and Mark named several regions from where the multitudes came to see him. There's a little map up there. So he speaks of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. So I can't hardly see my map, but way up here is Tyre and Sidon, way down here is Idumea. So the distance between all that, this is the Sea of Galilee right here, is about 100 miles. So would you walk 100 miles? You probably would. You probably would. However, we see here that the crowds were not only hindering him, but actually endangering him. My Bible says the multitudes were thronging him. so much that he was wanted to continue to move with compassion to heal the sick, cleanse those of leprosy, and cast out demons, but realized he had come for a greater purpose, to proclaim the gospel. So when the crowd became too restrictive, we see in verse 9 that he said to his disciples, get a small boat ready, and then pushed it out a short distance, probably using the shoreline as a natural amphitheater in which to speak. Verse 10 continues, the hopeful heart of the multitudes pressed upon him just to touch him, that they might be healed. And even the unclean spirits, spoken of in verse 11, fell down before him, knowing who he truly was, and crying outwardly, Thou art the Son of God. Yet Christ straightly or immediately charged them in verse 12 that they should not make him known. Why was that? Most agree that he simply wanted the multitudes to follow him based on his word and his testimony, and not the testimony of the demons. My Bible said in the footnotes, it seems Jesus' general policy was not to prejudice the masses unduly in his favor, as easy as this would have been. Rather, Christ sought the earnest commitment of the true seekers for the living God, not merely those attaching themselves to a new and popular leader. Which leads me to my last question for this morning, and you won't be surprised. How's your heart? Recently, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday, and I'm sure most all of you are reminded about the hope we have in Christ. Likewise, as we've seen here in this last section, probably every single one of these people who were in need and came to see Christ had an inner hope in their heart that they would be healed. However, while it is wonderful to be attracted to Christ and his miraculous power of healing, if the focus is simply on what's in it for me, instead of who he truly is, then we've missed the whole point of the hope of the gospel. It reminded me of this hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. As we close today, we've looked at three various heart conditions. The hardened heart of the Pharisees, the holy heart of our Savior, and then the hopeful heart of the multitudes. The story is told by A.W. Tozier of a governor of a Midwestern state who disguised himself and went into a prison for a day to learn of the conditions. While speaking with a likable young convict, he felt a strong desire to pardon him and set him free. So he asked the convict, "What would you do if the governor of this state came to see you and were to offer you a pardon?" The convict's response made the governor cringe as he heard, "The first thing I would do if I were free from this prison would be to take revenge upon the judge who put me here." Needless to say, that convict wasn't pardoned. Why? Instead of repenting, his heart had become hard. Now, I would imagine if sometime today your physical heart started racing or pounding, beating irregularly, or you had this tremendous chest pain, you would get it checked out immediately. You wouldn't even think twice about rushing to ER or calling an ambulance. Yet in that same manner, could it be that your spiritual heart has become hardened against the call of God? I want you to know that a hardened heart is a very serious matter before God. So serious that if nothing changes in your heart, you have nothing to look forward to in eternity. Only eternal doom and destruction. For if your heart is to be hopeful and holy and miraculously healed, your only answer is in the Lord. Mark 1:14 says it so plainly. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this account here this morning. Thank you for seeing Christ, for desiring to be like Christ in the way that we not only think, but the way we act. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would really examine our hearts. Are they growing in a way that pleases you? Or are they becoming hardened? I thank you, Lord, that you gave specific instructions from your word. Help us to apply them in our lives. Thank you for just convicting me in so many ways. Just pray, Lord, that those here that have never confessed, have never repented, have never sought you, have never followed you, that they would see their need for a great Savior. Thank you for Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.